If you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the God's word and remain standing for the next song? The scripture reading tonight is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 40. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher."
Number two.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise his name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all his angels praise proclaim. All his hosts together praise him, sun and moon and stars on high. Praise him, O ye heaven of heavens, and ye floods above the sky. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. Let them praises give Jehovah. They were made at his command. Them forever he established. His decree shall ever stand. From the earth, oh, praise Jehovah. All ye floods, ye dragons all. Fire and hail and snow and vapors, stormy winds that hear him call. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high. And his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. All ye fruitful trees and cedars, all ye hills and mountains high, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of earth and all ye people, princes, greatest judges all. Praise his name, young men and maidens, aged men and children small. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high. And his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky.
The song before the lesson, please sit down. The song before the lesson will be number 801. Let me get my breath before I pass out. Y'all might not have as good luck picking me up as you did Bob this morning.
We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. In heaven no drooping nor pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Pure waters of life are flowing, and all who will drink may be free. Rare jewels of splendor are glowing. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be.
Song of invitation will be number 869.
We'll be opening up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. This past week we, in our His Word, studied Luke 7 through 11, and then this next week will be 12 through 17. And so I encourage you to be reading and studying the Gospel of Luke with us and moving on through the New Testament. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is found here in Luke chapter 7, and so I chose to do that one on verses 36 through 50. So we'll be turning there to that passage. What would be the nicest home you've ever entered and ate a meal at that home? I don't necessarily mean that. What place did you feel most honored to go and to be invited as a guest to share a meal in a home? Let me turn it around. What person have you been most honored to have into your home? In the first century, they were similar to us in that it was significant who you had into your home. And it was significant to be able to go to someone's home. In fact, sometimes they would have these meals and there would be spectators who would be watching the people eating around and seeing. You know, the, kind of the more common people would be watching the more elite people having this meal. I think most of you, I'm going to loop you all in the same category as me, most of you probably haven't eaten in anybody really famous's home. I know I don't think that I've ever been invited to anybody really famous's home. I've never been invited by any political figures. The governor's never called and said, Josh, I'd like to have you for dinner up here in Frankfort. I've not had anybody, besides a lot of you folks, not had anybody really famous and any great celebrity in our home. But we still kind of know this thought, don't we? It would be significant if we did, you know. If we had someone coming into Mayfield that was a celebrity and you were supposed to be, you know, entertaining them, and if they were over at your home, you'd be telling people about that. I'm going to have them in my home. Well, it seems that that's the thought here, that this Pharisee, Simon, we're told is his name, had the opportunity to invite Jesus into his home. And it was really about himself. It was about him getting notoriety and honor by having Jesus into his home. And he took significance in that. And Jesus is going to go to use it as an opportunity, as he always does. We don't see any time in the Bible when Jesus turns down a dinner invitation. He's willing to go and to be involved in people's lives. Let's begin by examining the text and reading the story. Notice, first of all, in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. He sat down to eat. They often reclined at table, and Jesus often ate with numerous people. The Gospels record that he ate with his disciples, he ate with friends, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, he eats here with the Pharisees, some of his arch enemies. He sat down to eat. From what we'll learn later, that he had not received the customary hospitality that you would normally extend to a guest. It seems that Simon wanted the notoriety of having Jesus in his home, but really didn't want to give the honor to such a guest. It was common in that day and age, because they walked so much around in sandals, to always offer the service of washing your guest's feet. So there would have been a basin of water and a towel. Typically, a servant would wash the feet of the guest. Practically, this was because they walked everywhere, their feet were dirty, and they would recline at table, and so this would also preserve the cushions, the blankets, the table setting there that of the guests that you're entering. If your feet were real dirty and you're going into this house, trying to keep that house clean, trying to keep the table setting clean, they would wash their feet. Secondly, they would often and typically always offer a kiss, a greeting. Greet one another. Paul speaks to the Christians with a holy kiss. It was common to greet one another. We see that Judas will greet Jesus in a kiss, a common greeting, to signify that he was the one that the mob was to take. This man offered Jesus no kiss or did not wash his feet. And third, it was often common for them to anoint a guest's head or his feet with some type of oil. A common oil was olive oil. And if it was a really honored guest, you would have that oil with some type of perfume mixed in. Jesus had not received an anointing, a kiss, or a cleansing when he entered this home. He was not given the customary hospitality. But verse 37, behold, in the midst of this, a woman comes in who was a sinner. That is, we can assume that she was known in the town as having been a very public sinner. She was known with a reputation in the city. It's often assumed that she was a prostitute because of this reputation, but the text does not say that. When she learned that Jesus was in the house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil to anoint him. Notice verse number 37. He was reclined at table at the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet. And weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What an amazing scene. It's amazing to me that she could be so overcome with emotion. It seems that her intentions were to come in and anoint Jesus' feet, possibly his head, with this alabaster flask of ointment. But when she comes in to do that, she is overcome with emotion so that her eyes begin to fill with tears. And tears begin to flow down, so much so that she's able to wet and mix in the ointment with the tears flowing from her eyes. And she washes his feet. She's going to anoint his head and his feet. And this woman was weeping, it says. Why was she weeping? Well, it seems that her life had been changed by Jesus. Sometime in the past, she had been influenced or changed by Jesus. It could have been through his public preaching. It could have been through a one-on-one unrecorded event where this woman is going to be forgiven of her sins. In verse 47, the Bible says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." The New American Standard Version renders that with really the proper verb tenses. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." have been forgiven, for she loved much. It seems that what Jesus is referring to is that this woman, sometime in the past, had her sins forgiven in an encounter with Jesus. And she had her life so changed that now Jesus has come to eat at this man's house. This woman finds out about Jesus eating at this man's house. So she comes to express her gratitude, to express her thanksgiving, to anoint him with this probably an expensive alabaster flask of ointment. But when she's doing that, she is overcome with emotion. What a scene. What an amazing scene for her to be so moved. Luther, in his commentary, said that she poured out heart water. Think about it. What an expression. Is that her heart was so moved that it led to the water from her tears coming down to wash his feet. Her tears flowed like raindrops. Overwhelming sorrow for past sin is mingled with profound gratitude for the present sense of forgiveness. Think of the dirty, filthy nature of his feet, but she repeatedly kisses his feet and anoints them with this oil, and she wipes them with the hair of her head. In Jewish society, they tell us, scholars and others, that women kept their hair up most of the time when they were in public. That was kind of the expected thing. And here we see her letting her hair down, if you will, in a way to wipe his feet with her hair. So it is a way of showing how much she expresses love. And it's also maybe a humble way. Maybe she didn't have a towel. Maybe she did not expect to need a towel. But when the tears start flowing, she notices that his feet have not been washed. And so she washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Now, that had to be a shocking scene. Had to be one that everybody was struggling to eat. You know, sometimes you'll be having a meal and you'll be having a conversation, it's just normal conversation going around the meal, and then something happens that just distracts everybody. And all the conversation just stops and everybody's focused on what's just happened. Well, I can imagine that they were, all around just kind of having a chat. Well, this bread tastes pretty good, just whatever you talk about when you have a meal. What'd you do today? And all of a sudden, here comes this woman in, and she begins to do such an emotional act. I'm sure everybody stopped and were noticing this woman and was wondering, what is Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to do? How's he going to react to this situation? And so, Simon the Pharisee is going to be thinking, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So this Simon is thinking, Jesus is not whom he claims. He's not really a prophet. He doesn't know who this woman is. Because, see, he's thinking a rabbi, a religious teacher, would not let such a profane woman, a known sinner, touch him in a way that would defile him, that would be inappropriate for him to be ceremonially defiled by this sinful woman. Now, Jesus is going to ask Simon, do you see this woman? On down. In verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Think about that question for a moment. Do you see this woman? I'm sure everybody in the room, everybody at the table, anybody that was looking through the window had seen the woman. It's obvious that Simon saw the woman. But what the text and what Jesus is wanting to point out is, how do you look at this woman? When Simon looked at this woman, he saw a woman who was a sinful woman who Jesus should not even allow to touch his feet. But when Jesus sees the woman, he sees something much different. And so in verses 40 through 42, Jesus is going to tell a parable. And let's read that. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus, knowing the thoughts of Simon, and he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Jesus often related things to money, didn't he? I guess he knew we related well to money because he often used money in his parables. One owed 500 days' work, 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. He forgave both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Now, in this parable, you have this basic idea that someone had worked, if denarii is a denarius, one would be a general thought of as a day's labor, payment for a day's labor. So if you were to equate it like that, you would have 500 days labor for one person, and the other person about 3 months, 50 days of labor. And he forgave them both, one 500 days and the other 50 days. Which one is going to be more loving, be more grateful? Well, the obvious answer is the one who has been forgiven more. The one who has forgiven almost 2 years of work is going to be more grateful than the one who was forgiven only about 3 months of work. The parable is not specifically, I believe, addressing the amount of sin, though. But rather, it's addressing one's awareness of sin. The woman was deeply aware of the enormity of her sin and was moved to tears by the Lord's grace. Jesus is teaching that an outpouring of love results from the realization of our forgiveness. That this woman, he's going to apply this to, realized her forgiveness. It's not necessarily about the amount of sin that is Jesus' concern, but rather it's our awareness of our sin. Let me pause there and think for a moment. You know, sometimes I think we can fall into the trap that this Pharisee's falling into, and that the Pharisees in general fell into, is that they were good people. You know, like in Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and the publican, how the Pharisee goes down and prays, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week and I tithe and I do all these things. They focus on what they do. They uplift themselves. That's the Pharisee's thought. And the publican, of course, goes down and beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinful man. We tend to want to keep score, to keep record, because we keep record in so many areas of life. And we say, you know, look at all my good deeds. Look at all my good deeds. And then we think, well, here's someone over here who is a noted sinner. I mean, they've got a long, long, long list of really bad sins. And we, whatever category we're in, for a moment I'm thinking about those of us who maybe don't feel like we've had a long list of really bad sins and we can tend to focus on our good list. We need to hear the message of this parable. Because the message of this parable and the message that Jesus is trying to get across is it's not about the amount of sin. It's about the awareness of the enormity of our sin, no matter how much it is. Think about it. How much sin does it take to lose your soul? How much sin do you have before you need to be saved? Is it 500? Is it 50 in this illustration from Jesus here? Is it living wildly for 10 years? Or is it just one sin? How many sins did Christ die for on the cross for you? If Jesus died on the cross for you, for your sin, and you only sinned 3 times. I mean, you've only sinned 3 times, and we're just using this illustration, but if somebody else sinned 500 times, how much sin did Christ pay for you on the cross? If you've only got 3, what did you still need? You still needed all the blood, didn't you? You still needed all of the mercy and grace of God. In fact, the sacrifice that was made for you, if you only had 3 sins, would be the same sacrifice that was made for the person who had lived a rebellious, wild, horrible, sinful life, so that his sins, we might say, were 10,000 sins. What sacrifice did he need? The blood of Jesus. You see, it's not about the amount of sin. It is about an awareness of our sin. God, help us to be aware of the gravity and the enormity and the cost of our sin. Because until we realize the enormity of our sin, then we cannot realize the grace of His forgiveness. And our love then is not reciprocated to Jesus. As we continue to go through this story, notice he says, "You've judged rightly." Simon judged himself with his answer. He did judge himself with his answer. Because he's saying, in effect, "I do not love because I do not realize I've been forgiven." Notice Jesus will say to Simon in verses 44 through 47, turning toward the woman, he said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." He who realizes they are forgiven little, he who does not realize the grace that has been offered, the grace that they have received, does not give back love. And then he says to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in," or "go into peace." Go in peace. Simon's lack of action demonstrates his lack of love. Simon did not offer any kiss. He did not offer any cleansing of the feet. He did not offer any anointment for his feet or head. He did not demonstrate love. Why? Because he wasn't moved. He wasn't grateful. His life had not been changed by Jesus. The woman's action demonstrated love and gratitude. When I was thinking about this and studying this, it hit me that you, in like a math formula, you can do this backwards. And think about it like this. If people do not offer love to Jesus, demonstrable, seen love to Jesus, in other words, they refuse to care about His church, refuse to care about the works of the church, they refuse to care about reading the Bible and praying to Jesus, yet they still think they are saved, then that is a real fallacy and problem there, isn't it? Because if you believe you're saved, if you believe you're forgiven, and you truly believe that, then what is it, Jesus is saying, what is it going to do to your heart? It's going to demand that you then do works that demonstrate that. Faith without works is dead. It's going to demand that because I've been loved so much, what are you going to do? You're going to love Jesus back. And so a lack of action, a lack of doing things for Jesus indicates a lack of love for Jesus. A lack of realizing you are forgiven. Simon did not need Jesus' love. He did not need Jesus' forgiveness. Therefore, he offered no kiss, offered no cleansing. He was only about, look who's eating at my house. But the woman didn't care about having Jesus into her house. This woman cared about going to Jesus. This woman cared about saying to Jesus in an emotional way, I am grateful, I am thankful, I am changed because of you. I love you. You see, she was forgiven. She was forgiven. And so as we think about this thought from verse 48 through 50, why did Jesus tell her again she was forgiven? It seems to assure her and to let the people know that she was no longer a sinner. Remember earlier I said, Jesus says to Simon, how do you see that, you know, have you seen this woman? And obviously he had seen the woman. But how did Simon look at the woman? Simon looked at the woman as a sinner. She's not to be touched. But how did Jesus look at the woman? You see, Jesus saw Simon as the sinner, the self-righteous person who needed to be humbled, who needed to realize his sin. He saw the woman as forgiven. When he saw her, he did not see her sins. He saw her forgiven. And he wanted the rest of everyone who heard him, he wanted the townspeople to know, this woman is not a sinner. She's forgiven. You know, I think sometimes as Christians we need to be mindful of that. That yes, we sin and we fall short in what we should be as Christians. But we're not sinners. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. Yes, we're not perfect. You know, and sometimes we say that and we understand what we mean. We say we're all sinners and that's certainly true. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. But once you are saved, that is not who you are. You are sanctified. You are saved. You are forgiven. You know, it's important because we label people. When you label someone, that's what they become. That's what they are. You know, you little kids, when we've been playing upper basketball and things, you give them a jersey. The kid may not can dribble a ball at all, may not be able to do anything, but you give them a jersey and you put them out there on the team and you tell them what? You're a basketball player. What is that kid then? Man, he's excited. He's pumped. He's a basketball player. Everybody's coming to watch him. He's a ball player. Because that's who he takes on the role that you give him. If we tell people as Christians they're sinners, then we almost can condone the idea that it's all right just to continue to sin. And what does Paul say in Romans 6:1? We shall not continue in sin that grace may abound. Well, you're not supposed to stay in sin. We are forgiven. We are to be set apart from sin. We are to be holy. Thus he tells her, go literally into, live a life of peace. Go into peace. Find peace. For her faith has saved you. There's four quick points I want to make about love from this story. First one, love through hospitality. Love through hospitality. One of the qualifications for elders is to be hospitable. Peter commands it of all of us, though, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says we are to be given to hospitality in Romans 12:13. And in Hebrews 13, we are to even able to entertain strangers through hospitality. Our hospitality is an expression of our love for others. And it's a requirement and expresses love to Jesus. I saw something talking about hospitality in the church on Twitter last night from one of my friends who preaches in Denver. He said, when guests, visitors come to your church tomorrow, let them observe and see your zeal for the Lord, not your apathy for the Lord. And I thought, you know, that's always a good thought, is that when people come, let's make sure they know, number one, we're excited about the Lord. We're not going to be emotionally to the point like this woman, probably, that we're going to be weeping and moved every Sunday when we're partaking the Lord's Supper. But brethren, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it should still move us. And we're singing songs, we should be moved by the songs. And we should be enthused by being here. And people that come ought to see that enthusiasm in us rather than our apathy. These people saw that woman and they said, look at her. She's unique with the zeal and the enthusiasm and the emotion she had. We love through hospitality. Simon failed to love Jesus when he did not offer Jesus hospitality. The woman loved Jesus when she offered hospitality. We need to offer hospitality in our homes and in the church. Second, we need to love our enemies. In Matthew 5, 39 through 48, Jesus speaks of this same idea. And in this context, I want to apply this in the sense that Jesus had, if you want to say who was the enemy of Jesus, we would say the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, they were always driving Jesus crazy. They were telling lies on him. They were trying to get him crucified, and ultimately they did. The Pharisees and the leaders of the Sanhedrin and others were the enemies of Jesus. So what did Jesus do? When Simon the Pharisee says, you want to come eat at my house, Jesus went to eat at his house. And when Jesus goes into the house with dirty feet, no one as customarily says, hey, let me wash your feet. And when no one comes up and greets him and gives him a kiss, and no one offers any oil as customary would be to them, Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm leaving, slamming that door, I'm going back, I knew they didn't want me to come, this is just a trap, my enemies are just going to trap me here. What does Jesus do? He goes, he eats, and he teaches. He teaches love for enemies. And so I think it's a challenge, one of the greatest challenges maybe, is to love our enemies. And we may not think about this as a context, but one of the things that we see here is that Jesus loves his enemies by simply not refusing their invitation, by not getting upset when they don't offer him general hospitality, and by still trying to teach them and reach out to them. And I think that's a good example for us, an illustration for us. The third lesson on love is that love should be through discipline. Love is not just an emotion, but love is a choice we make. It is an action that we feel, that we choose to do. It's a decision. In our story here this evening, notice the decisions that were made to do love or not to do love. Simon conscientiously made the choice not to extend love to Jesus through hospitality. That's a choice he made. If he would have been a better man, he would have said, I know me and Jesus probably differ on some things, but it is what I should do, offer him general hospitality. And I'm going to be disciplined, and I'm going to make sure I don't treat him differently and wrongly just because we have some issues. But he didn't have the discipline to do that. But notice this woman. This woman was disciplined, and love is a choice. She chose to act in a way that was a choice, was a decision to give her love to Jesus. I don't know how much that alabaster flask cost. I do know that she risked a lot of public, you might say, whispering and discussion to do such a dramatic act. She might have risked even being refused. She didn't know what Jesus was maybe going to do in this meeting with these men all sitting around a table and things to go in and start doing this act. She might have risked getting thrown out of the house. But love involves choosing to do what you feel is best, to make a decision and to do it. You know, each day we choose whether we're going to love or not. Our spouse, our family, to the people that drive us crazy at work, to the sinful people that are trying to lead us astray that we may feel like are unloving to us, we choose. Are we going to love or not? Love through discipline. And finally, we love through debt. We love through debt. How much you love is directly related to how much you are forgiven. How much you love is directly related to how much you're forgiven. Of course, I'm talking about in our relationship with God.